Take your Bible, please, and open to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Thank you, Becky Knight. I don't know how many of your fellow Lake viewers know this about you, but you have a CD out, and many of the songs on that CD she wrote, they are Christ-exalting songs. And if you'd like to have a copy of that, I expect that you would see Becky or Cliff, her dad. They could fix you up, and you could be blessed by her praise ministry during the week. And I have a question to ask you this morning. In fact, I have several questions for you. Would you rather be a slave or a son? Would you rather be a maidservant or a beloved daughter? Would you prefer to spend your time cleaning someone else's mansion or living in your own mansion? Had you rather be someone else's property or had you rather own property yourself? Had you rather spend your lifetime caring for some master's estate or would you prefer to inherit your father's fortune and have your own estate? I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, that's a no-brainer. We know the answer to every one of those questions. No one would ever select slavery over sonship unless you're one of the Galatians. And that's exactly what the Galatians had begun to do. Paul had come to the cities of Galatia. There are several cities there in the province of Galatia. He had preached the gospel. Many had come to faith in Christ. They had been established in the church. Leaders had been appointed. Paul had moved on. And when Paul moved away from the Galatian churches, a group of Judaizers followed behind him. These were people who said that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and yes, Jesus is the Savior from sin, and yes, you need to have faith in Jesus in order to be saved. But, they said, you must add to your faith in Christ Jesus the observance of the law. And in particular, you must be circumcised, as all Jews had been circumcised. And you Gentiles, now that you're coming to faith in Christ, you need to be circumcised as well. Paul is writing the Christians in the churches of Galatia to remind them that they are no longer slaves under the law, but they are now God's adopted sons. They are free in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul said in chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set you free." And so Paul is battling, he's fighting to keep these Galatian Christians from slipping back into the bondage, the slavery of legalism. And so this morning I want you to think with me about this subject, from slavery to sonship. From slavery to sonship. Our passage of Scripture is Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 1 and go through verse 7. Would you follow, please, as I read from the Word of God? What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. As we go through this portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning, I want you to see with me three lines of thought that Paul develops in this passage. We're going to see that he develops and reminds them of their past condition under the law. And then we're going to see that Paul reminds them of what God did for them in sending Christ into the world. And then we're going to see how Paul reminds them of their present reality as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, look with me again in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we see our past condition, and that past condition is children in slavery. Now, notice this. What was true of the Galatians before they came to a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ is true of every Christian before he or she came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. When I say our past condition, it was the condition of the Galatians, yes, but it was also the condition of your pastor before he came to Christ. And it was your condition before you came to Christ. And the condition is simply this, that before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, we were like children in slavery. We were bound up into our bondage to the law of sin and death. We were bound up to our own passions and lusts. And so this is true of every Christian. This was our past condition. Now look again in verse 1. Paul writes, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." Now Paul is using some legal terminology here. He's also using terminology that would be very familiar to the Galatian Christians. And Paul says that a child who is the child of a wealthy father, until he comes of age, he's like a slave. Someday he will inherit the entire estate of his father, especially if he's the firstborn son. But in the meantime, he's just like a slave. It's not his yet. It will become his, all of that wealth, but at the present time, as a minor child, he does not have access to that wealth. He has no freedom to use the wealth which will become his eventually. Now verse 2 tells us why. Because he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. A child in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul penned these words, who was the son of a wealthy father, he would get it someday. He would receive the inheritance, but in the meantime, he was still considered a child. If he was a Jewish child, he would come of age, a Jewish boy would come of age at 12. A Greek child would come of age, usually about age 18. If he was the son of a Roman father, he would come of age when the father determined that. If you'll notice there in verse 2, Paul says, at the time set by the father. These were Roman citizens, these Galatians. They were under Roman rule. And I expect there were those there in the churches of Galatia who had sons who would inherit someday the father's estate. And the father would determine when that time would be. But in the meantime, we read in verse 2, that the son, the child, is subject to guardians and trustees. These guardians and trustees may themselves be slaves, slaves of a wealthy father. And they had little or no rights as slaves, but they had the responsibility to care for these sons, these minor children. And so Paul is saying, our condition before Christ was we were like children in slavery. He elaborates in verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now there is some difference of interpretation among scholars as to what is meant by this phrase, the basic principles of the world. Some think it refers to the battle with Satan and the cosmic conflict in which we are involved, And they can make a pretty persuasive case, and I think there's some merit to that. But I want to suggest this morning that the basic principles here, which Paul has in mind, primarily has to do with those principles that came into the Jewish community before the coming of the Messiah. Now, for about 15 centuries, the Jews had the law. They had the Mosaic law before the coming of Christ. And it was there to guide them. It was there to show them their need of God. It's to show them how far they fell to measure up of God's holy standard. It was also there to point them to and to give them a sense of anticipation toward the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, who would come to save them and to deliver them. And across the years of Hebrew history, the Jews, with varying degrees of success and or failure, were trying to keep the law of God, these basic principles of the world. Now, if you look down in verse 9, you see that in the same chapter, verse 9, Paul says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles?" Now, it is this verse, verse 9, that leads me to believe that what Paul is talking about in verse 3 as basic principles of the world is that those principles of the Mosaic legislation under which they once tried to earn right standing with God. You see, if you just take a look at every kind of religious expression, you can divide them all into one or two categories. On one hand is religion of works, of trying to merit God's favor, God's approval, God's acceptance by the doing of good works. Now that characterizes every religious expression known to man except one. And on the other hand is the religion of grace, that we gain favor with God not by virtue of anything that we do or don't do, but just simply by God's grace, and we respond to His grace by faith in the promises of the Word of God. And in particular, by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the dead to reconcile us to God. Now, the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament was a very extensive listing of rules and regulations. There was the moral law, there was the ceremonial law, there's all of these things that Jews tried to obey, some very scrupulously, perhaps others not so intensely. And what Paul is saying here in verse 3 and in verse 9 is, don't go back into legalism. You cannot earn right standing with God through an observance of the law of God. He's saying to these Galatian Christians, that had a place. The law had a place. It was preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But it's like kindergarten. And now you've gone beyond that. You've advanced beyond kindergarten. You've advanced beyond elementary school. You've come into a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now the sons and daughters of God. Don't go back into legalism. Don't go back and listen. Don't listen to the lies of the Judaizers. But stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. It's as if a person goes to university and he earns a bachelor's degree and then a master's degree and then a doctor of philosophy degree, and now that he's a PhD, he goes over to the university library. Instead of making use of the vast resources in the university library, he sits down with a little pencil and pad and works on the alphabet, working on his ABCs. And Paul is saying, don't go back. Move ahead in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. Don't be a slave again. Now, that was the problem that the Galatians were facing. And Paul is saying, don't go there. Now, what was true of the Galatians can be true in my life and your life if we're not careful. And we need to guard against being caught up in being enslaved to these basic elementary principles here. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see, a second line of thought here in verses 4 and 5. Not only our past condition when we were children in slavery, but number two, I want you to see God's decisive act. And what was God's decisive act? He sent His Son. God intervened in human history when He sent Jesus into the world. Look in verses 4 and 5. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons or sonship. Now in verse 4, Paul uses this phrase, when the time had fully come. I like the way the King James Version translates it. In the fullness of time. That is, when the time was right. God's timetable is not man's timetable. God has His own timetable. Have you ever wondered why the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem's manger, came into this world when He came? Why not 500 years previously? Or why not 500 years later? Why did the Son of God not come during the reign of King David or King Solomon? Why was Jesus not born during the time of the Babylonian captivity when the Hebrew people were in exile? Or why did Jesus not come later? Why was Jesus not born during the era of Napoleon Bonaparte or George Washington? Why did Jesus come at the time in which He actually came? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 4, he says, when the time had fully come, when the time was right. And may I suggest to you this morning that the time was right for a number of reasons. First of all, the time was right religiously. This has to do with the contribution of the Jews to the coming of Christ. Of course, we know that Jesus was born of a Jewish mother, Mary. We know that He's a descendant of Abraham. But the time was right among the Jewish people for the Messiah to come. If you read Hebrew history, you know that during the days of the monarchy, they would worship God and then they would fall away and worship idols, and then they would repent and worship God and then they would fall away and worship idols. It's a roller coaster of true worship and false worship. And then they were taken off into captivity. First by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom was taken off by the Assyrians in 722. And the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 586. And so they went through the period of the exile. And while they were in exile, they pretty much got all that idolatry wrung out of their system. They just didn't go back to idolatry after that, for the most part. And as a part of the exile, when they were away from their homeland, they would build synagogues, centers of worship, centers of culture and language and community, so that when Jesus came and the gospel began to be preached, when Paul would go to a city in the Roman Empire to preach the gospel, where would he go first? To a Jewish synagogue. The Jews had been dispersed in the exile, and initially they were the most receptive people to the gospel. So religiously, the time was right for Jesus to be born when He was born. Now that was the contribution of the Jews. Secondly, culturally, the time was right, and this was the contribution of the Greeks. Prior to the time of Roman rule, the Greeks ruled the known world, and during the time of Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greek Empire, Hellenistic or Greek culture was spread widely, and Greek became the universal language of the day, much like English has become the universal language of our era. And so wherever you would go, you would find people who spoke Greek. It was the language of trade. It was the language of commerce. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so when Paul would go on these missionary journeys and others would go to faraway places to preach the gospel, they would speak to the people generally in Greek, because it's a language that many, many people understood. And so culturally, the time was right because of the contribution of the Greeks. And religiously, the time was right because of the contribution of the Jews. And then politically, the time was right because of the contribution of the Romans. Now, the Romans ruled the world. They had a vast empire. And because they were so strong militarily there for hundreds of years, then they were able to impose what the historians call the Pax Romana. It means the peace of Rome. During the first century world in which Christ was born, in which the gospel was spread by the early apostles, there was peace in the world. It was the peace that came at the price of a rather strong-armed Roman military, but nevertheless it was peace. And so there was not the instability that comes from conflict and war. And furthermore, during the days of the Roman Empire, the Romans had established this magnificent system of roads so that you could travel from one end of the empire to the other, at least in that era, relatively easy, certainly far more easier than you could prior to the coming of the Roman Empire. So the time was right. It was right religiously. The time was right culturally. The time was right politically because of the contributions of the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. Paul says to the Galatians here, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God the Father sent God the Son into the world. Now remember this about the coming of the Son of God. He didn't come from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. He didn't just come from the manger to the cross. God the Son came from heaven to earth. God sent His Son. Look again in verse 4. Born of a woman. This reminds us of His humanity. He is God the Son who took on human flesh, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, He is both God and man. He is as much God as if He were not man. He is as much man as if He were not God. Two natures, fully God and fully man, in one person. He is the God-man. Look again in verse 4. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That reminds us that when Jesus came, Jesus kept the law. This God-man observed the law. Every detail. He never broke one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the moral law of Moses. Jesus kept the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It was necessary for Him to be born under the law in order to keep the law so that He might be our sinless sacrifice. Verse 5 says, tells us why, to redeem those under the law. That's all of us. We're under the law of God. The Jews had the law of God in written form from Moses. The Gentiles had the law of God written in their consciences and in the creation. And as Paul says in Romans chapters 1 and 2, we're all without excuse. We all are deserving of the wrath of God because we've transgressed the law of God. But Jesus came, born under the law, to redeem us. He came to purchase our deliverance from bondage to sin and bondage to death. And to give us, look again in verse 5 here, and that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now, we're going to say a little bit more about sons in a moment. Just understand that this is a important legal term here, sons. Think with me about this. David Dockery, president of Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and a very reputable evangelical theologian and New Testament scholar, said this, and I want you to hear this. He wrote, it was necessary that Christ should be both God and man. Only as man could Jesus be a redeemer for humanity. Understand, God the Son had to become man if He's going to redeem humanity. And only as a sinless man could He fittingly die for others. In other words, it wasn't enough just for Jesus to be born as a man. He had to be sinless. He had to keep the law. Every moment of every year of His 33 years in the days of His earthly life and ministry. Dockery goes on to say, and yet it was only as God that His life, ministry, and redeeming death could have infinite value and satisfy the wrath of God so as to deliver others from it. In other words, He had to be God and man to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not just God and man. He had to be man because we are humanity. And He had to be God because only God could satisfy His infinite wrath against sin. But He had to be sinless man in order to be an acceptable sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sin. Now this is a decisive act. This is the decisive act that God in Christ has done when Christ Jesus came into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins, to redeem us and to make us the sons of God. Now there's a third train of thought I want you to see with me in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 is this: our present reality, which is sons and heirs. We were, our past condition, we were children in slavery. But now in Christ Jesus, we have a new reality. Our present reality, our present status is we are sons of God and heirs with Christ Jesus. Look in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God also made you an heir. Now, Paul deliberately uses the term sons or son here. In the first century world in which these words were penned, in which the Galatians lived, daughters had very little legal rights. We may not like that, but that's a reality that characterized that era. But sons were the ones who received the inheritance from their fathers, and it was usually the firstborn son. And so Paul doesn't just say we're the children of God. He says you are the sons of God. So whether you're male or female, in this particular case, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, you are a son of God. That's your position in Christ. You have standing with God. You are not like a minor child, but you have a position. You have right standing with God as an adult son. And therefore, all that is Christ is ours in Him through faith in Him. Look again in verse 6. And you are sons, and God sent the Spirit of His Son. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We see the Trinity in this passage of Scripture. We see God the Father sending God the Son into the world, and then we see God sending the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. If you have not the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, the Holy Spirit may not have full reign in your life, but if you don't have the Spirit of God resident within you, you've not been saved. And we have the Spirit within us who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, that we are the sons of God. That's what Paul is saying here. The Spirit who calls out, who cries out, Abba, Father. Now, this term, this word Abba, is a term of family intimacy. And it can still be heard in the Middle East today as young children greet their father. It perhaps is the first word spoken by those who speak Aramaic. Abba, Abba. It's an easy word to say. And it sounds a lot like the Aramaic word for mother, Emma, Emma. Just two simple syllables. Timothy George, Dean of the Beeson Divinity School, says that we over-sentimentalize this word when we refer to it as mere baby talk. And we translate it, he says, as daddy. He says, no, don't go there. He says that this word is a word not of infancy, but it's a word of intimacy. And it's a word where we cry out to God. J.B. Phillips translated this phrase, Father, dear Father. It might be properly translated, perhaps, Papa. And so what we find here is we have this relationship, this intimate relationship with God through faith in the Son of God, which enables us to say that, God, you are my Father. Yes, you're Lord and Master and King and Sovereign and all of that, for He certainly is that. But for those of us who are the sons of God, we can say, Abba, Father. We can cry out to God and have the assurance that He hears us when we cry. Now, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Because we are the sons of God, then we have received our inheritance from God. Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, you have been raised up and seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, and in Him every spiritual blessing is yours. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you're the sons of God. Don't slip back into slavery. Don't go back into bondage. Experience your freedom. Live your freedom. He says at verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir. Think with me for just a moment now, in conclusion, as we think about the difference between a slave and a son. I want you to see the contrast between a slave and a son, especially as it relates to those of us who are the sons of God, that we guard against slipping back into legalistic bondage. Let's take, for instance, the matter of obedience. Obedience. Why do you obey God? Why do you seek to obey the commands of God? If you're a slave, it's because of fear. But if you're a son, it's because you love God. And you have such gratitude in your heart for what God in Christ has done for you. And the joy of the Lord fills your life. That you obey because you love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Then there's the issue of troubles. Troubles come to all of us. If you're not in trouble today, you're either about to get into trouble or you're just coming out of trouble. You're not immune to it. Now, when troubles, adversity, hardship comes your way, if you're a slave, troubles cause you to despair. Oh me, oh my. Life is cruel. Where's God? Why has He forsaken me? But if you're a son and you know who you are as a son of God, it's not despair, it's hope. It's God. What do you want me to learn through this fiery trial? What are you trying to do in my life? How can I be drawn closer to you? How are you trying to refine me to make me more Christ-like? Then there's the issue of relationships. If you're a slave and your relationships don't go the way you want them to go, there's the propensity to withdraw, to go into isolation, to hold everybody at arm's length. Say, I'm not going to get hurt again. He hurt me. She hurt me. He betrayed me. She betrayed me. That's the response of a slave. But the response of a son is fellowship. I'm going to find ways to bridge the chasm and reestablish fellowship with others. What about the issue of failures? Some failure comes in your way, your failure in the workplace, failure in school, failure in some way. Slave wants to cover up, hide it. Don't let anybody know. Might hurt my ego because you're in bondage. But a son, be transparent. Transparent with God, transparent with family and friends. Open about it. You know that failure is never final for the children of God. What about the issue of moral standards? If you're a slave, your moral standards are often controlled by what other people think. You become a people pleaser. I'm going to live high, clean, moral standards when people are looking at me, but when I'm out of their sight, I'm going to live any way I want to. That's slavery. But if you're a son of God, moral standards, I want to please God. I want to please God when people see me, and I want to please God when nobody sees me but God. There's some contrast between a slave and a son. Now, which are you? Are you a slave? Or are you a son? And if you're a slave, you better check and make sure you're really saved. You may be a son of God who slipped back into slavery because you didn't understand who you are in Christ and you haven't appropriated all that's yours in Christ Jesus. And if that's the case, then the thing to do is to repent and ask for God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's cleansing and be restored and begin to understand all that is yours in Christ Jesus as a son of God and as an heir of God. But it may be that you've never been saved. And if that's the case, you'll never be set free from your slavery until you become a true son of God. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was a clergyman in the Church of England in the 18th century. He was very orthodox in his biblical beliefs. He was very much a practitioner of doing good works. He regularly visited prisoners in prison, and he visited in the slums and cared for the orphans and for the slum children. He diligently studied the Bible. He was very scrupulous in his disciplines, his spiritual disciplines. In his regular worship, he was very generous in giving tithes and offerings beyond the tithes to help the poor. He prayed often and fasted often. He lived an exemplary moral life. He even made the journey from England to the British colony of Georgia. He came to preach to the American Indians in Georgia. Upon returning to his homeland, he wrote in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was myself never converted to God." And later in his life, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, this is what he said, and I quote, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Now that's what it boils down to right there. Either we have the faith of a slave, which is no faith, or the faith of a son, which is true faith. Thank God that John Wesley did come to saving faith. One evening, he went to a meeting on Aldersgate Street there in London. There he met Christ. He later wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That's what Jesus did for John Wesley. And that's what Jesus did for your pastor. And that's what Jesus did for hundreds of you in this room this day. But I'm aware there's some in this room that have never experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have some good news for you. What Jesus did for Wesley and Al Jackson and for hundreds of people in this room, Jesus can and will do for you today if you will trust Him. Don't trust your good works. Don't trust your high moral standards. Do not put trust in anything that you do, because you will never be able to gain right standing with God through your own efforts. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that guilty sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And you can be reconciled today if you'll come in simple humility, repentance, and faith to Jesus. "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to ask that you bow as we pray for a moment. And after we pray, we're going to stand and sing. And if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, put your membership in this church. There'll be pastors here to help you. God, our Father.